Welcome to the Reformanda Initiative podcast, where we analyze and discuss Roman Catholic theology and practice from an evangelical perspective. My name is Reed Carr. I am the associate director of the Reformanda Initiative, and together this morning with Leonardo de Chirico, who is the director of the Reformanda Initiative. And unfortunately, we're without our communications director, who you know very well by now, Clay Kennard. And so our episode today will certainly suffer due to his absence and certainly the audio quality, but hopefully Leo and I can put something decent together for you. You doing all right, Leo?
Yeah, I'm fine. Thank you. What about you?
Yeah, it's finally stopped raining here in Rome. It rained and rained and rained over the holidays, but we've had a few days of sunshine and things are drying up now. So we're happy about that. We actually have a great episode this morning. We have something we've been wanting to do for quite a while. Every week we ask you to send in questions, whatever questions you may have about episodes we've done, episodes we haven't done, maybe topics that we've discussed that we didn't discuss well enough or didn't explain something clear enough, or topics we haven't discussed yet at all. So we've been getting in some questions, and we're very grateful for that. We've also realized that our system of filtering questions has had some flaws, which has resulted in some of your questions being unanswered, or it would go out to all three of us, and there was not clear communication about who was responding to who. So if that is you, and you had sent a question to us and have not gotten a response yet, please forgive us, and please just resend it. We worked out those kinks and working them out. Certainly doesn't make any sense to ask people to send in questions and then never respond to them. So again, we apologize for that, but please feel free to send it back. And we've worked on getting those kinks out. So, all right, so let's get to some of these questions that you've had that we really appreciate you sending them in, and please continue to do so. This first question comes from a listener of ours in Northern Ireland. So we thank you for the question. It says, my question is the relationship between Roman Catholicism and the Latin language. Am I correct in saying that Latin holds a unique and almost seen as a spiritual position for Catholicism? And if so, what is that relationship? And he also asks, what is the relationship with the church to the Latin language now as opposed to the past? Is it the same or has it changed? But how could we respond to that?
Well, the Latin language is as since the beginning of the Western tradition be the common spoken and used language in the church, and even it has been the language used at the different councils, and the official documents and dogmas have all been written in Latin as their official rendering drafts, texts, and even today the official acts and legislation of the Vatican, they're written in Latin. Of course, after Vatican II, so over the last 60 years, there has been a relaxation in the exclusive usage of the Latin language, but still it is the language of the church. And part of the training of in order to become a priest, especially if you move on into teaching and higher ranking positions of leadership, Latin is a requirement because it's the official language of the church. So even today, I mean, 2 days ago, 3 days ago, there was the latest motu proprio, that is the piece of legislation introduced by the Pope, changing one canon of canon law regarding the possibility for lay people to be helpers in the distribution of the Eucharist. That is a canon in canon law. And the motu proprio, which means the movement, the proper movement coming out of the church itself, was given in Latin because that would change the official documents of the church, and of course translated into multiple languages, but officially still be considered, Latin be considered the official language of the church.
Is it true? I know a lot of times, especially coming from an evangelical perspective, when you think about Catholicism in the Latin language, what comes to mind are is the fact that in the past, is it true that the Mass had to be done in Latin?
Yeah. But that was changed after Vatican II with the Mass in the vernacular languages. And but still, there are churches that who celebrate the Mass in Latin. And just to give you an example, you remember in 2013 when Pope Benedict resigned, he gave the speech in Latin and nobody understood what he was saying until a journalist who had a kind of reminiscence of Latin from school, she understood that there was something serious that he was saying. And then she then gave the news to the world, saying that he had resigned from being the Pope, and it was given in Latin.
Wow, that's some big news to communicate.
Yeah. You can see the picture. If you see the video, you see the priest who is next to the Pope. He always has someone next to him, just in case he needs help. And he understood what he was saying. He didn't know what
he was about,
to say. But as the speech was unfolding, you can see the face of this poor priest saying, "What is he saying?
Wow.
He's resigning from the Pope, from the papacy."
But this idea of not understanding actually is quite relevant. I mean, if you think about it, all the way up until the 1960s, the Mass was done in Latin, which means how many people understood and I think maybe the nature of this question is almost seen as a spiritual.
Yeah.
I mean, so the idea was that even if you don't understand, you'll benefit from it, what is being said, spiritually speaking.
Yeah, that's right. Just for you being part of the sacramental activity, being exposed materially, physically present there, even without really understanding, because the reality of, as we have discussed in our podcast several times, the reality of sacramentalism, Roman Catholic sacramentalism, is that the mechanics of the sacrament works out and produces its effect on the basis of you being there, on the basis of you being physically present and physically receiving the Eucharist and other sacramental acts. And so that was the assumption, that even though you would not understand a word of what was said, you were part of the sacramental action of the church and therefore received the grace imparted in it.
All right, well, I suppose we'll move on to the next question. If that was not a sufficient answer, we'll be happy to dive more into it. But again, thank you to our listener in Northern Ireland who submitted that one. The next one is changing gears a little bit. It says, why do Catholics celebrate Epiphany? And you and I were discussing this before starting this recording before. And, you know, I grew up in the southern parts of the United States as a evangelical believer. And until I moved here, going on 12 years ago, I had never really heard of Epiphany, or we never had talked about it in our church setting. But you were saying it's not unique to Catholicism.
No, it's part of the liturgical calendar of both the Western and the Eastern churches, and it indicates the festivity related to the appearance of the angels to the shepherds after Jesus's birth and the visit of the Magi to baby Jesus. And so Epiphany means manifestation, the manifestation of the glory of God to the shepherds. And that episode of the gospel story is remembered liturgically in the calendar related to the festivity of Epiphany.
Okay. So just in, yeah, so why do Catholics celebrate it? Just same reason the Christian church does worldwide, and it's part of their liturgical,
it's part of the liturgical calendar.
We did some episodes recently, actually a three-part series on Mary and Mariology in the church. And we had talked about a lot of the typology that appears in Roman Catholic theology concerning Mary, this idea that Mary was a type of, for example, Eve. Like Mary was the greater Eve, just as Christ was the greater Adam. Mm. We actually had a comment from one of our listeners in the UK, and we've had some other responses just about this typology, this idea of Mary being a type of what we see also in the other Old Testament, not just of Eve, but of the Ark of the Covenant and other things such as that. And he says, hey guys, thanks for the podcast. I'm a Reformed Baptist pastor in the UK and enjoy your analysis of the Roman Catholic faith. I just wanted to challenge your statement that there is no biblical grounds for the typology of Mary as the new Eve and Mary as the new Ark. I see both of these very clearly in scripture, but still do not feel compelled to pray to Mary or anything else of that nature. For Mary as the new Ark, see Luke 1, 39 through 45, contains obvious parallels to 2 Samuel 6, 9 through 14, too many to ignore. Also, Revelation 12 combines Mary, Eve, and Israel language. He goes on and just says that I think it's better to say that these typologies exist and are legitimate, but still do not come close to proving anything, any of this Catholic dogma, which we've been speaking of. But we were discussing this too, and I think we actually responded back to this listener who we appreciate submitting these comments. But to say that, no, I think we'll stick by our comment that these typologies do not exist as far as relating to Mary. You know, when we look at Luke and a parallel between Luke and 2 Samuel, for example, the parallel there points to Christ. Everything in Scripture has to be read through and seen through a Christological lens. Whereas, you know, the new Ark would be Christ Himself. Nothing is pointing to Mary. Or a type of Mary, because everything has to be read through a Christological lens, not a Mariological lens in any way, other than what the Bible does say about her. This is also seen clearly with the Apostle Paul, for example, who clearly highlights the typology between Christ and Adam, but says nothing about Mary and Eve. And so Christ would be at the center of all these typologies, because Christ is the core of the biblical message and the core of the gospel message. And so that if we open that door, even ever so slightly, to permit these Mariological typologies, then that becomes extremely slippery slope. And there's really no reason not to arrive where the Catholic Church has. If you want to say, for example, that especially the typology between Mary and Eve, that is an extremely slippery slope, because your only parallel is Christ and Adam. Yeah. But Christ is the point there, and that's what Paul makes clear. He doesn't say anything about Mary being the new Eve, but that typology is especially dangerous. And let's look at what the results have been over the centuries. I mean, we have droves of people yearly who go to Marian shrines, people who pray to Mary, people who focus their attention much more on Mary than Christ. And so it's a dangerous door to open, even ever so slightly, and nor does it, not just because we don't like it, it's because the Bible does not permit it if we read it through a Christological lens.
Yeah, exactly. And you know, on exegetical grounds, the Ark of the Covenant is pointing to Christ, not to Mary. So that's a false statement, exegetically, biblically, theologically, opening up all kinds of other problems. And as far as the reference to Revelation is concerned, most evangelical scholars would think about the reference to the woman as a reference to the church, not Mary herself. So on biblical grounds, not because of a prejudice,
right,
against Mary or an anti-Catholic attitude, but this Marian typological reading of scripture really undermines the whole Christocentric historical redemptive reading of scripture and replaces it with another set of categories, leading to all kinds of weird conclusions that impact the prayer life, the doctrinal outlook of the church, and the daily, you know, practice life, lived faith of the faithful, and so on. And so it is better to stick to the plain and clear. That is going back to the Reformation debates, when one of the points at stake was the perspicuity of Scripture, you know, the clarity of Scripture. And Mariological typologies are obscure and are actually even wrong. They don't have a point in the text, and not in the biblical theological narrative of the whole of Scripture. And so we have to stick to what is clear, and being sure we don't buy into obscure, sophisticated syllogisms that actually betray the plain teaching of Scripture.
Yeah, well, but thank you again to our listener for submitting those comments, and it's actually helpful for us too to reflect on that and how people are thinking and processing what we say on those things. So thank you for that. We spoke last episode about this year of St. Joseph that will last from December 8th, 2020 to December 8th of 2021. And in that discussion, we spoke about indulgences. I think we had touched on indulgences in the past, maybe when we spoke on the sacrament of penance, because the two are very closely related. But especially from an evangelical mindset, indulgences are very hard to digest and process. This is so foreign.
We are in good company with Luther.
yeah, that's very true. That's
five
very
centuries
true.
Ago.
some things have not changed.
Yeah.
So we had some questions come in about indulgences that were good, because we realized in the few minutes we dedicated to indulgences, maybe did not break that down well enough to be plain. And one of those, in fact, questions was, what is the difference between penance and indulgences? In fact, we did mention this paragraph 1471 of the Catechism on the Catholic Church, which launches the discussion on indulgences, says the doctrine and practice of indulgences in the church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. So the question is not out of left field. It's a very good question, and shows a good interaction with trying to make sense of these teachings of the church. So how can we respond to that question? What exactly is the difference between penance and indulgences? And we'll expect it to have some similarities, but differences because of what the Catholic Church does say about its close relationship.
Yeah, well, to start with, penance is part of the ongoing, ordinary, sacramental journey that the Catholic faithful is expected to go through as part of his or her ongoing daily Christian life. Indulgences are extraordinary the administrations of grace given by the Church on special occasions, such as jubilees or holy years or special years like St. Joseph's year. They are not part of the ongoing daily routine, so to speak, but they are occasional, extraordinary, special instances of grace given by the Church. That's, you know, one basic distinction to be made. You don't get indulgences as an ordinary way of receiving grace. That's an extraordinary administration of grace from the Church. The ongoing, daily, ordinary way is through the sacrament of reconciliation, penance. That is, you know, one thing. Secondly, the indulgences, they do rely on the treasury of merits merited by the saints.
Work of Christ on the cross, which
Yeah.
Awesome.
Yeah. Yeah. And the church opens this treasury on this specific special occasion, and out of the treasury, the faithful who does what is required to receive the indulgence receives it. And whereas the penance is a sacrament, it's part of the sacramental system of the Catholic Church, and so that's another, you know, difference between the two.
Right. So one, and again, we would expect them to be closely related, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church says. But as you pointed out, so penance is ongoing; it's part of the sacramental system. Indulgences are extraordinary, giving out of that of the treasury of merits.
Yeah, exactly.
And that's specifically stated at various times in the Catholic Church. Like, for example, okay, to commemorate the 150 years of St. Joseph being recognized as a patron saint of the church,
yeah,
we're going to institute a year dedicated to him and special plenary indulgences, yeah, that will be tied to that. Yeah. So it's a going above and beyond.
Yes, that's right.
And what you can receive at penance.
Yeah, yeah. The next holy year is supposed to be 2025.
Okay.
Because that is going, you know, in cycles of 25 and 25 and 25. So we would expect that the Catholic Church would issue issue a holy year, or launch a holy year, the holy year in 4 years' time.
Is it true that Pope Francis had, so 2000 was the last year of Jubilee?
Yeah.
But he had a special one, didn't he? In 2011, was it?
No, it was.
No, he wasn't Pope in 2011.
14, 15. It was the year of mercy.
Oh, okay.
A special jubilee year under the rubric of mercy.
Okay.
And the idea was that after the synods of bishops that discussed the issue of the family and broken families and irregular relationships and the admission of the those who are divorced to the Eucharist, a full year of mercy would have attracted people who are not ordinarily admitted to the Eucharist to the Catholic Church. But apparently it didn't really happen and was not very successful, okay, practically speaking.
Although I do remember them instituting certain special indulgences, yeah, that year. I remember I live near in the neighborhood of São Paulo, which is St. Paul, and the St. Paul's Basilica is nearby. And there was a special indulgence that said if you walked through a certain door leading, yeah, into the basilica,
yeah,
you would receive.
Every diocese is at a holy door. This year, the last holy year was special because pilgrims were not expected to come to Rome in order to receive the indulgence, but they would have needed to visit their cathedral, okay, in their dioceses, and so there were multiple places where people could have received indulgence, not just one place, but many.
Okay. Well, staying with the theme of indulgences, the first line of the Catechism of the Catholic Church on indulgences, after this recognition that is closely related to the sacrament of penance, says, an indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven. And we read that last week as well, and it kind of raises the question again, coming from an evangelical perspective, it's hard to digest exactly what that means. So if you're getting a remission of God before a sin that has already been forgiven, what exactly is the point of an indulgence, even breaking it down even more simply? So this starts with going all the way back with the, if I'm correct, and then correct me if I'm wrong, but of course at baptism begins the Christian journey, and where original sin is removed,
yeah,
and guarantees in a sense your admission into heaven one day.
Ultimately.
So that would be, it talks about this double consequence of sin, yeah, in here, the eternal and the temporal or yes. temporal. I'm yes. not exactly sure how to pronounce that word, but having to do with this life and time here.
Yeah.
So baptism would have to do with eternal consequences of sin, correct?
Yeah.
But then during that Christian journey, when you're constantly being converted, you still sin, and those sins have temporal consequences. Yeah. Is that correct?
Yes. And in order to be admitted to the final, ultimate acceptance into heaven, you must be purged from these temporal sins and temporal consequences. And so the sacramental journey, penance, reconciliation, is the ordinary way to be purged. But the indulgences are the extraordinary ways to receive the removal of these consequences.
And so this would obviously also have to do with purgatory.
Yes, yes.
Because, you know, exactly. purgatory exists to be that final purge.
Yeah.
And is it hard to say how long that will take, depending on. So indulgences have to do with removing time in purgatory.
Yeah. Exactly.
And then, you know, until your next one or your next confession or penance, sins build up, the temporal effects of that have to be then. So it's just kind of this long process. So that would be the need of indulgences and also the sacrament of penance to deal with the temporal consequences of sin after baptism.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes. That's the way. And it blurs, you know, the message of the gospel. Because
right.
That is what it ultimately does, because it replaces the receiving of God's grace by which we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, and then we are launched into the journey of a Christian life, but on the assurance that our sins are forgiven and that our standing before God is granted on the basis of the merit of Christ achieved on the cross and the resurrection. The Catholic system blurs all these teachings into a works-based system whereby, yes, your original sin is removed at baptism, but then you have to go through the sacramental journey in order to be purged from your sin, and it involves your own good works, your own good intentions, your own prayers, and so on and so forth, and so the whole system is then blurred into a mixture of grace and merits, faith and sacraments, God and the church and the saints, Mary, and everything is mixed and blurred. And there is no assurance, no, because it is not based on Christ's work alone, but it is based on a combination of what Christ has done, what we do, what the church does, what the saints are doing. And ultimately, it undermines the clear gospel teaching whereby by repenting and believing we receive the grace of God and we are justified, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and this is something that will stand on judgment.
Right. And in season 1, we actually had 2 episodes where we dealt with justification. So if you haven't listened to those, go back and check those out. It deals much more in depth with the Catholic Church's teaching on justification and an evangelical response to that. Getting close to the end here as we're running out of time, but we have a lot of questions about staying with the theme of indulgences and also purgatory. This all kind of lumps in penance, purgatory, indulgences. Like what does the Catholic Church, what biblical verses does it turn to support this teaching? And, you know, it's interesting if you look at actually the Catechism of the Catholic Church, almost all of its references on indulgences, at least, are to this document that Pope Paul the VI wrote in 1967, Indulgentiarum Doctrina. Now, that would have a lot more references, biblical references. The Catechism only has one to Ephesians, but we can put this in our notes. There's actually one article that Clay had sent us on. Actually, the title of the article is Biblical Evidence for Indulgences. It's a Catholic online blog called Pathios, and it references other books, other teachings in the Catholic Church. But it's helpful just to provide a very quick overview. And obviously, we don't have time to go in a full exegetical discussion on every single verse. But key to this teaching and to many other teachings in the Catholic Church, and much of which the whole Catholic understanding of itself is built on, is this discourse in Matthew 16 between Christ and Peter. And they reference here, it says Matthew 16, 19, and is key to this discussion. Let me just read real fast. It's Matthew 16, 18. Christ is speaking to Peter, and he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then again, in Matthew 18, 18, Christ says the same thing about whatever you binding on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven, this time to his group of disciples, not just Peter alone. And so summarizing the teaching, the Catholic Church has seen this as evidence of one, the whole papal system was built on this understanding later on, Peter being the first pope, the keys being handed on and passed down through the centuries to the popes, this idea of that also the priesthood, just the whole church hierarchical system finds its large part of its grounding in this, and this idea of, therefore, since the church has the keys, it has the power to ability to bind and loose. And so these would be the kind of the biblical foundations for that. There's other, you had referenced verses in First Corinthians, was it?
Yeah, the fire, the purging through the fire,
right.
The saved through the fire,
right,
which is an imagery used by the Apostle Paul to talk about the final judgment. And then in the Middle Ages, that reference was understood literally as literal fire, having to purge us, having to cleanse us, and then therefore needing us to come with our good works, our gold, our silver, rather than wood and other
materials. Elements, items,
elements, yes. But then again, entering into a very different understanding on how salvation works. That is an imagery used by the Apostle Paul to talk about the reality of judgment and the fact that it is going to be serious and it is going to be fair. It is going to be a divine judgment, and we cannot enter the kingdom of God without being reborn from heaven and from God. So that's that fits the imagery of the fire, as well as, you know, in a similar way that the Apostle Peter talks about the final fire through which the whole world will have to go. We'll have to go. Is it going to be a real fire, or is it an imagery talking about the transition from a previous age to a new age? And
that we'll just have to wait and see in that aspect.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. But in order to make it literal fires, and then building on that literal interpretation, a whole doctrine of salvation, whereby we then have to build up our own merits in order for them to be in the future recognized, and the church dispensing its grace. You know, out of that passage, you cannot really build the whole Catholic view of salvation.
Right. And speaking of out of that verse, you can't build the entire Catholic structure. I mean, this verse where of Christ saying to Peter, "You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church," I think a very similar thing has happened. But it's interesting, in this discourse, there's been the tendency to err on two extremes. One is, of course, the Catholic understanding of itself as what it has become. The other is also maybe in a defense of that erroneous reading, many Protestants saying that Christ was in fact giving no authority to Peter at all, and that he was just talking about specifically the faith of Peter and on that faith, which in a sense is true, but there's many very strong evangelical commentators have said on this, is that we have to remember too, this verse comes in the discourse where Peter had just said to Christ, he said, "Who am I?" He said, "You are the Messiah. You are Jesus Christ." And immediately after that, Jesus says, "On you, Peter," which of course is a wordplay. There's no doubt that there's a wordplay going on. Or Petros means rock. "I will build my church." So it's a confessional. It's a confessional. Out of the confession of Peter as Christ as Lord, Christ says, "I will build my church on you." So certainly Peter was an extremely important figure in the early church. There's no doubt about that. We can see that in Acts 2. Christ was giving authority to Peter, but that authority was based on the confession he had just made as Christ as Messiah, Christ as Lord. And so, in a similar way, when at church today, when for example, if someone responds to the gospel of Jesus Christ and says, I believe, we as the church can say authoritatively, your sins are forgiven, but not because we as the church have any authority whatsoever, but it's a authority that comes through confessing Christ Jesus as Lord. So there's certainty in that, but it's not, as the church has understood itself, taking that to say that we have that authority as the church to do that, to loose and bind. No, that is, it comes from a confessional authority that believers receive in Jesus Christ. But certainly there is not right to say that Christ was not giving any authority to Peter, but that authority that he did receive was based on the confession that he made of Christ Jesus as Lord. And then the idea, there's really nothing there to go and then say, see, Peter was the first of many what would become popes to come. In fact, that wasn't a discussion in the church until what, the second century? Who was that? Irenaeus? How did that?
Irenaeus, Irenaeus, making the first list of bishops of Rome. And in his polemics against the Gnostics, but in a very different context, not wanting to support the idea that the Bishop of Rome then was granted infallibility or top-down leadership over the church, but to make the point that the teaching that the Gnostics were promoting was different from the apostolic teaching that was based on scripture and witnessed in the church.
So it was an attempt to combat against false teachings, he didn't know that the church would look back.
An institutional mechanism supporting the doctrine of the papacy. But then going back to, 1 Corinthians and the doctrine of purgatory, the imagery of fire in that text doesn't at all support the view that there is a time in which that purification takes place. And depending on the amount of sin, we have to wait until that sin is purged. That is something that is not in the text.
Right.
If we accept the fact that at judgment day, that fire will mark the transition from a previous age entering the eternal life and the next stage, this is going to be immediate. It doesn't require any length of time by which our sins need to be purged. And if you take out that length of time, you take out the whole system of indulgences, the whole penance, the whole everything.
Crumbles down.
Yeah, it crumbles down. And it is based on the fact that Jesus on the cross telling the man who was being executed next to him says, "Today you will be with me."
Right.
So it takes place immediately.
Right.
So it doesn't need the whole doctrine of indulgences and practice of indulgences being supported by this view of the church acting on behalf of Christ, opening up the treasury of the merits of the saints, and then dispensing it if you behave. That is something that is an external add-on that is not part of the biblical story and biblical teaching.
I'll put this article in the notes just so you can see a fuller discussion of how Roman Catholicism discusses biblical defenses of indulgences, and which then has to do with penance and purgatory, as Leo was saying, just so you can read it yourself. But it's important to see, like we said all along, is what does the scripture say, not what do we add to it based on what we think it's saying. Last question, and then we're going to end this episode, probably running on a little bit. This comes from a listener of ours in California. She actually had a couple questions, but she grew up as a Catholic, is no longer a Catholic, has a lot of family and friends that are still Catholic, and she did not realize, she's listened to the podcast, and like, I didn't realize that my faith when I was a child taught that, and I would like for my loved ones to understand that as well, but obviously I don't know always how to bring that up. And so I was just asking advice on how do you bring these topics up with your loved ones and family and friends who are Catholic. Certainly I wish there was a silver bullet. That does not exist, unfortunately. But do we have any practical advice? I know one of our regular contributors to the Reformation Initiative, his name is Mark Gilbert. He's an Australian. He has been to all of our Rome Scholars and Leaders Networks that we host each summer. And he has taught on this and written on it as well. We'll include some of his material in our notes as well, just to be able to reference. But does anything come directly to your mind, Leo, on maybe an appropriate way or a helpful way to bring these topics up to loved ones?
Well, as our listener rightly remarks, many Catholics, they don't really know what they are supposed to believe. And when they realize what, you know, the complexity, the awkwardness of the whole system, they find it difficult to identify with it. So asking questions would be a natural way of raising awareness. And then the questions unfold, making use of biblical references to help the discussion moving forward, not just in a traditional way, but or in a antagonistic format, but going back to the scriptures and allowing the Bible to illuminate our conversation. So asking questions
getting to scripture.
Yeah, getting to scripture in order to have clarity on the topic. And so, and then praying that the Holy Spirit will open up eyes and hearts.
This was the case also with your parents who came to the Lord in their 40s. Is that correct? If I remember correct, how old were they in their 40s?
Yes, in their late 30s.
Late 30s. And it was exposure to the Bible.
Basically.
And a lot of testimonies of people who come to know the Lord out of a Catholic context was exposure to scripture and reading it. And so when we get to scripture somehow, that's always good. But I was going to say the same thing. And even, you know, this isn't much different than just bringing up a gospel conversation with anybody, not necessarily just about Catholicism, but whether they're atheist or whatever background they come from, is asking questions. And in this case, it could be something, hey, I was reading this, I was listening to this, it said this about what the Catholic Church teaches on this subject. Do you know anything about that? What are your thoughts? And maybe that would open up a door for diving in and getting deeper. But asking questions is always a helpful start. You know, what do you believe about this? And, you know, certainly not every conversation is going to get to where you want it to, but obviously, precede those conversations with a lot of prayer, praying the Lord will open up opportunities, and you know, He's a work. He'll raise curiosity in them or provide an open door. But see what we can do to encourage that door to be open by asking questions and being informed first of all on these things and having references to go to. And so hopefully that's one of the reasons we do this podcast, is hopefully it's information that will equip you and help you to understand better and appreciate the gospel more.
Yeah.
But to our listener on that question, probably obviously it's not here's the answer wrapped in a package. I wish we had that. And if you ever figure it out, let us know. But, and if one of our listeners have suggestions on that, please feel free to share. Anything else, Leo?
No.
Clay's not here to do the usual ending. I'm not even going to try to attempt.
To imitate him.
Yeah, I'm not going to try. I would not do him any justice. So thank you for listening. If you have any questions, please submit them. And you can go to our website at reformandinitiative.org and find a way to do all of that. So thank you again for listening. And until next time, God bless.